Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me this morning as we meditate on the Word to Hebrews chapter 12 and also Matthew chapter 11. And we'll start with the Matthew passage. Matthew 11, very famous passage. People who don't even know the Lord know that He said this. Sometimes they don't know where He said it or why, but they know that He said it. It's a very famous saying of Jesus. Matthew 11. Even before we read it, I want to remind you that what Jesus said when He came was, it is all about Me. I mean, that was what He said. Now, you know, we say that about ourselves, or we think it about ourselves, but He comes in, it really is all about Him. What He did was He said, essentially, it is not about Judaism, especially not the Judaism that you have come to know. He was speaking to the Jewish people, very religious people who were very mistaken about how to come to God. They had misused the law of God and misunderstood the purpose of it and had turned it into a heavy burden. If you're interested in finding out what He thought of that, you can read, we won't go there, but you can read Matthew 23, where He just blasts the Pharisees, basically. He blames it on them, but it was the whole group, the whole leadership group of Israel was mistaken. And He looked out at the people and He said, these people are in bondage. They're really in bondage to a form of religion in which they feel this enormous weight and fear. There's this sense in which I never have done enough. I'm not sure if I've ever done enough. I can't be certain of whether or not the Lord loves me. I can't be certain. I mean, I see the promises in His Word and I want to have those and I want to be in the kingdom of God. But oh my stars, it's a lot of work. Do you ever feel that way? You know, it's amazing the number of Christians that feel that way. I've been a pastor for 40 years, and I'm telling you, there's a ton of believers that believe, that actually feel. Now, it seems mentally they say, well, no, salvation's a free gift. But intuitively, cognitively, they know the truth. But intuitively, it hasn't really sunk in. They really believe that they're somehow earning the right to be in heaven. And so when Jesus came, He actually says, I want you to, in a sense, not, you know, don't push this too far, but He said, I want you to forget what you've been told, and I want you to start listening to Me. He didn't really mean forget the Torah, but they'd been told a bunch of wrong stuff about the Torah and how the Torah was to be used to somehow get you into God's presence. He says, I want you to let the Spirit of God open your heart as to who I am, He says. Which is just so shocking in the world of religion, because religious teachers don't say that. They always say, well, it's my teaching, or it's this other thing, or go to God, or whatever. Jesus said, no, come to Me. It is about this teaching, but He says, it's Me. It's about Me. Come to Me. Come on. I'll shake your hand. I'll bring you in. It's a very personal thing. And that was a shock to everybody. It's why He was crucified. That's why He was crucified. Because His message, which was about Himself, was so different than the religious world. And it was comforting, and it was strengthening, and it was all about Him. Let's look at verse 25, Matthew 11. Now at that time Jesus declared, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and You revealed them to little children. Wise and understanding meaning people who think they're wise and understanding. And He says, I deliberately hide it from people who only rely on their own thinking, which is very interesting in our culture. He deliberately hides it from people who only rely on their own thinking. And You've revealed it to children, and children don't usually rely on their own thinking. They usually rely on grown-up thinking, even if they don't like it. Which they don't sometimes. But they still rely, and that's why He says, you come like one of these. And you don't compete with Me about who knows the most. See? That's what He meant by come as a child. So He says, you've revealed it to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. This is the way You decided to do it, and I'm giving You glory for that. This is the way You're doing it. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, said Jesus. What a shocking thing to say. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. powerful statement of the sovereignty and the providence of God with regard to bringing people into the kingdom. You got to trust God. Okay? So then he says, verse 28, so come to me. Now, and notice, let me just mention something here, because people read this and they go, well, is God sovereign or are humans sovereign? I'm not going to get into it, except a little, just a tiny bit. I want you to see how the balance is. He trusts the Father's sovereignty, and he knows that God's in charge, really, ultimately, of all the details. And yet he says, so you make a decision. To you, to me, he says to humans. Now you say, well, how does that work? I don't know. That's the part I'm not going to get into. But I want you to know that you can trust God, and you have to make decisions like a smart person. Okay? You can trust God about everything, but you got to use the brains God gave you. When he says something, you respond. And that's what Jesus says. So come to me, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about people under the religious weight. And the fear that came with it, because the problem with that type of religion, and it's extremely common, not just in the misunderstanding of Judaism in the ancient world, but it's very common in Islam. Islam has a lot of fear in it. And people who are enmeshed in Islam are fearful of the judgment of God many, many times. And there's other religions, there's sub-Christian cults, groups of Christians who claim to be Christians who still live under constant fear, always waiting for the other shoe to drop, never knowing if they're secure in God or not. And that weight, he says, that's heavy laden. Come, he said, come to me. If that's the way you feel, if you're scared all the time in the wrong way, it's not the good fear of the Lord. It's this, I feel like I must have done something. It's this low-level guilt. I don't know what I've done, but it must have been something. Or worse yet, I do know what I've done, and I can't ever get rid of the guilt and the shame of it. Well, he says, that's the heavy burden. He says, you come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest in your soul. Take my yoke upon you, which is the yoke is a implement in which we are working with him. My yoke, it's a yoke, you know. The purpose of it is to accomplish something. But he says, you take my yoke, meaning you become my disciple. That's what he means by that. You become my disciple. And learn from me. I want to teach you how I think. Because you become part of me, you need to think like I do about God the Father and about the world and everything. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Which, by the way, the more you learn from Jesus, the more gentle and lowly of heart you will be. So you can actually ask yourself, how well do I know the Lord? Well, I don't know. Check out the gentleness and the lowliness of heart factor. Pull out that little gauge. And don't read it yourself. Give it to your wife or your husband and let them read it. Or the people who work for you, let them read it. Or the people you work for, let them read it. The people you live with, let them read it. Because he says, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls, because you'll have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Which is a great way to live. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, having come into that, why would you want to take that yoke off and put a big heavy yoke back on you from religion? From Judaism, in the case of the Hebrew people, the Hebrew Christians to which Hebrews was written. Why in the world, having been set free, would then you go back under the yoke of the law? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. See, Hebrews is really about this. Having come to Christ, what are you doing thinking of going back? Because that was what was going on. He offers righteousness freely, followed by obedience. Judaism offered obedience with a potential of righteousness. Do you see the distinction, the difference there? Religion offers obedience of various different kinds with a potential of righteousness. Jesus offers righteousness as a gift with the result that you want to obey. You change a person's heart and you will change their direction. And that's what he does. He changes the heart. And so these are Hebrew Christians in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and they are now being tempted to go back under Judaism for various reasons. Life was hard. Judaism was legal and Christianity was not. They were taking a lot of flack from their friends because they had come to Christ. And of course, once you come to the Lord out of another religion, a lot of times you are basically thrown out of the family of that other religion. And so there's this tension and they're thinking, well, I want to go back maybe to Judaism. And so, as you know, if you've been with us these past few months studying this, that the author of Hebrews says, no, wait a minute, there's only one message, starting with the first part of Hebrews, and you can walk right through it. There's only one word from God, and it is better than the Torah. It's better than the angels that brought the Torah. It's better than Moses. It's better than Joshua. It's a deeper rest than they ever had in the promised land. It is better than Aaron and the high priests, and it is better than the entire tabernacle system and all that the law meant. The law was meant to point us to this, you see. And so to go back to it is ridiculous. It's going back into a sinking ship. And the time that this was written, Judaism was in its last days. Judaism was on the verge of being completely destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed in the next few years after this was written. So the author is saying, don't you dare give up your confidence. In fact, look back at chapter 10, and you really get the synopsis of what's being said in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We say, no, I don't. I have need of relief. I need you to change my circumstances so it'll make me easier to trust you. How? Now, come on. How often is that really your prayer? Lord, would you fix this so I don't have to trust you as much? But help me grow in faith. Nah, okay, I'll give you three guesses which one of those he's going to say yes to. He's going to say, I'll help you grow in faith by putting you in a situation in which you can't survive without it. And you'll find there's more of it there than you thought, but it's a somewhat painful way to learn it. And that's exactly what he says here, because he doesn't say you have need of relief. He says you have need of endurance, and that's a completely different thing. Endurance is what comes up from the inside over time. You learn it usually through suffering and sorrow and at least disorientation. You know, what's going on? I guess I better open my box. I was on a flight years and years and years ago as a college student. I was coming up from L.A. to San Francisco to visit my family. I'm on this flight, and there was a lady next to me. And she seemed old to me at the time. She's probably 50. And because, you know, when you're 20, everybody looks old. She started drinking those little bottles of amber liquid, you know, not long after we took off. And she'd had a couple of those. And we hit bad turbulence. And before that, as we're taking off, and she's getting a little happier, you know, we hit reach the elevation. She reached a particular elevation as well. And she asked me, I had my Bible open, and she asked me, what's that you got there, kid? She says, kid. I said, this is a Bible. I said, it's a Bible. Oh, really? What do you do? I said, well, I'm a theological student and Bible student. Oh, wow, huh? And boom, the conversation was over. It's like, boom, and she's talking to her friends. About 10 minutes later, we hit this horrible turbulence. I mean, boom, really, you know, like it. You're glad you're strapped in kind of turbulence, you know, with the plane drops and stuff. And she turned around, her eyes were as big as saucers, and she said, open that book, kid! Open that book! The point is, when you are stressed, you say, where can I find something that will give me some stability, something that will take me beyond what I'm currently, the turbulence? Something that will give me a reason to have some confidence. And even though, no doubt, I don't think she was a believer, but she was willing to become one instantly at that moment. And so you look for that. Now, what the Lord does is, as we continue to grow, this is what he continues to bring about in our lives. And what happens is, the more you realize that, the more endurance you get. But it isn't, you know, the turbulence is actually what makes the environment for the endurance to grow. And so what's happening in the lives of these people, he writes to, he says, you need this. And so he says, now take a lesson from all of the Christian, or all, well, we wouldn't call them Christians, but yet on the other hand, they were part of the covenant community that you're connected to by faith in Christ, the Old Testament saints in chapter 11. He says, look, these people lived by faith and they didn't receive everything in this age. And then he says, and not only that, but Jesus in chapter 12, he says, Jesus himself is the author and perfecter of faith. And he was crucified in this age. And you haven't gone that far. You, in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, consider him who has endured such hostility against himself. So when you think, well, you know, I'm going down for the third time and I don't know if I can trust God anymore. Well, that's, you're growing. You're actually growing probably for the first time in a long time if you feel that way. And you say, well, you know, the only reason I'm a Christian is just because I decided to stay with the Lord. Yes. And is that a wrong reason? You mean to tell me he hasn't done any remarkable miracle in your life that would deliver you from all pain and suffering? And so now you just have to decide, and you feel very put upon for having to decide. Well, I got news for you. That's actually spiritual growth. That's what he's listening for. You don't know if you're growing till it's difficult. Until really you're not getting anything out of it that you can see right now. You're not growing until you're hanging on to the Lord when you're not getting anything out of it that you can see right now. You might be able to look back and say God has done things in the past, and theoretically I believe he's going to do them in the future, but right this minute, I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of this. I feel like it's really hard on me right now. If you come to me as a pastor and you say, this is my situation, I will say, good for you, you're growing. You have need of endurance. And you're going to say, I know what you're going to say. Can I talk to Pastor Bill? Because he's just so encouraging. You know, if I talk to Pastor Rick, it's going to be really short. And I know what he's going to say. So here's what happens. He says in the latter part of chapter 12, he says, so this is the Lord exercising you. And it's not a bad thing. So therefore, verse 12 of chapter 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. I want your faith to be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That means Christ-likeness. In other words, seek to be as much like the Lord. That's holiness. Holiness, you want to know what holiness is? Don't think churchiness. Think Jesus, okay? Because that's the nature of God. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Meaning, what he means by that in the context of Hebrews is, make sure nobody turns their back on their faith in Christ. That would be falling short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble. And we looked at this last week. It's from the Old Testament, but it's the idea that unbelief tends to be contagious. And bitter people tend to make other people more bitter. And he says, don't let that happen. And no one be sexually immoral, meaning not just sexual immorality, but the kind of seduction that moves you away from God, metaphorically and materially, in that term there. Or an unholy person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. All he cared about was this life. I want one meal. That's all I want. Give me food. And he sells out his birthright, his eternal birthright, for one meal. And he says, "Don't. That's an idiot. That's a person who doesn't think past this age. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. His father didn't give him the blessing of the firstborn in this story, back in Genesis. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And now he's saying, so you can see what he's saying. He's saying, don't give up your confidence in the Lord. Come on, keep your head in the game, suck it up a little bit, strengthen the knees, and so on and so forth. Why? I just feel so worn out and I'm so tired of being a Christian. Is that too snarky? I talk, you know, pastors can sometimes get a little snarky at times. I had a guy one time who was so bummed out because he came to Jesus, and his live-in girlfriend moved out. She didn't want to be, you know, hooked up with a Christian. And he came weeping to me. And I had one of those nice short little counseling appointments with him. He was, Pastor Bill wasn't there. And I said, well, okay, go back into the world if you want. What do you want? He looked at me like, what? I said, well, you want to go back in the world and get your girlfriend back? He said, well, no, not really. I said, well, okay, fine. It was lunchtime. I was low blood sugar. You know, make up your mind. Why should we continue walking with God? Well, now, in the next paragraph, he gives us an amazingly beautiful picture of why. And so we're going to cover down through verse 24, and then we'll look at it again next week from a different perspective. But I'm going to spend the rest of our time now looking at verses 18 to 24 of Hebrews 12, because he compares two mountains. One is Mount Sinai, where they received the law and the experience of that. And the other is Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is the hill in Jerusalem where they built the temple. And it represents the heart of the promised land, metaphorically. So when you hear the word Zion, it was the hill in the original Jerusalem, the city of David, which is a lot smaller than the one that's there now. But it's right there in the middle of the one that's there now. And there's this hill that you can't see now because it's all covered with buildings and all. But at the time, it was a rise, and David bought the property from Aruna, and he had saved up the stuff so Solomon could build the temple there. That's Zion. That's the hill called Zion. And what it refers to is the mountain where you really, really meet the grace of God. And that's what's going to happen here. That's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about Sinai, where they received the law of God and how frightening it was. And then he's going to talk about Zion and this new heavenly reality, and he uses it to represent the new covenant versus the old covenant. You follow? Okay. Look, he says, don't be like Esau. Why? Well, because you have not come to what may be touched. He doesn't use the word mountain, although some translations will stick it in there. He says what may be touched, and he's referring to the fact that they could see the mountain. It was right there when God brought them to Sinai, but they were not allowed to touch it, but it was very physical, and as a matter of fact, it was very frightening. You have not come to what may be touched, and then he describes it, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said later, not in Exodus 19, he didn't say this. He said this in Deuteronomy 9. But Moses said, I tremble with fear. There's the first mountain. And what, now take note, he says, you haven't come to this, but they did. What's he getting at? He's talking about a very frightening thing. I want you to turn back to Exodus 19 and just read a little of it. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we're in a study in Exodus. The preaching team is doing a series in Exodus, and we haven't gotten to chapter 19 quite yet, but we will. After Israel was delivered from Egypt across the Red Sea, the Lord said, now I'm meeting you at a place at Mount Sinai. And they had no idea. They were a motley crew. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, truly a real lamb, and they were delivered from Egypt. You can understand that metaphorically. It was also a physical reality, Exodus 19. But they had no idea what in the world was going on. They had been steeped in Egyptian paganism much more than in any understanding of God. And they weren't even sure they wanted to be out there. Some of them weren't sure. And so when they meet there, look at verse 16 of chapter 19 of Exodus. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, a real trumpet blast, a shofar trumpet. You know, like it. You know what a shofar is? I mean, it's not like a trumpet you play in a band or an orchestra. The shofar was a ram's horn, basically, and it had this really eerie and very loud sound. And it got louder and louder and louder, and it freaked them out. A thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh, the word Lord there, all caps, you see it? That's always the name, Yahweh, his covenant name that he gave to Moses. Yahweh had descended on it in fire. So there's fire and there's smoke and there's thunder and there's this huge sound of a trumpet. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. So you're looking at this mountain, it looks like it's on fire. The whole mountain, a huge mountain. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. So you got an earthquake going on, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top. And Moses went up. Can you imagine Moses? And can you imagine Mrs. Moses going, honey, do you really want to go up there? I mean, she wouldn't. That's a whole other story, Mrs. She's someone else. But imagine it. Imagine how scary this whole thing is. Everybody's freaked out. And God says to Moses, you come up here. And he did. This was absolutely stunningly frightening. Look at chapter 20, verses 18 to 21 of Exodus there. He then spoke, by the way, to them audibly the Ten Commandments. A lot of people don't realize that not only did God write it down on the tablets of stone, but he spoke it to them in this environment, out loud. That would have just, well, it was incredibly frightening to them. He spoke the Ten Commandments to them. In verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, look, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said, do not fear. Now, if God didn't want them to fear, then why is it so scary? It's not a joke. There's an answer. He wanted them to not be so afraid that they would run away, but he wanted them to be very careful in his presence because of the evil that was in them and the holiness that's in him. We'll talk about that. So it's this balance of, I want to have a relationship with you, but you cannot get too close to me. And the reason is your fault, not my fault, says God. So he says, do not fear. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you. And that's what he's after. This is called the fear of the Lord. It means to deeply respect the holiness of God so that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness. Turn to another passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermons before he died in the next generation. You've gone a whole generation now from Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy 5. Now the next generation is there. And Moses is now relating what happened back in what you just read, and he's giving a perspective on it. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And verse, 24. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Stand by. Yeah, 24 of chapter 5. And you said, now it's interesting because Moses is talking to the people of Israel in the second generation. Actually, the people who originally were there are all dead by the time Moses says this. But he treats the covenant people as one living organism. Now, that's a whole other story. But he treats the whole covenant people as one living organism, so he says you. When he speaks to the children of the original generation, he still says you, because you belong to God as an organism, as a gathering. Anyway, so it says, And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man is still alive. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God and speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and yet still lived? So go near and hear all that the Lord says. They say to Moses, you go near, here am I, Lord, take him. You go near and you hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. The institution, the beginning of the prophetic office, where a human being speaks for God. And not only speaks for God, but writes it down. This is the beginning of the doctrine of the Word of God, the way we understand, the way you understand it. It's right here. God says, I will speak through Moses. And you say, well, is this really what God planned? He says, yeah, look, verse 28. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to hear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. I want you to get a feel for the drama of the original Sinai experience. It was very frightening to these people, and you see it in here, and the writer of Hebrews is interpreting it purposely, and he's leaving out all the good bits. You know, there were some moments of real grace, if you know the story, and you can see the grace of God over and over, and yet the author of Hebrews is saying, but overall, it was frightening. Why? It's because the holiness of God is so dangerous to the human soul. And overall, Mount Sinai, representing the law, is a representation of essentially a nightmare if you have to live that way in order to get to God. If you think that you can climb Mount Sinai, metaphorically, through the law, get to God, get to the top by doing good, it's a nightmare. And notice in 18, there in chapter 12 of Hebrews, 18 down to 21, you'll see that they were frightened of God's power. It's like being alone in a storm at sea. He describes this feeling, this darkness and gloom and tempest. That's a windstorm. He's drawing out, and I want you to feel it, because that's what he wants them to do. I want you to feel what's going on. If you've ever been in a storm at sea, I haven't, praise God, but I am told, and I can imagine, it's a completely terrifying experience to be alone at sea in a huge storm. I have been in the mountains in a storm, and that's also terrifying, in the wilderness. Maybe some of you have had that experience as well, and you feel completely vulnerable. This frightened by God's power. They were frightened by God's power. The problem is that people don't have, and we'll talk more about this next week. I'll come back to this, but let me just tip the hand a little bit. You ought to be frightened of God's power if you don't understand his grace. If you're coming in your own authority, and that's what these people had no, they didn't know about atonement yet, and they did not have the covenant sitting in front of them. And they had not made a commitment of faith really completely yet. This was all in the process. And so God says, listen, until that happens and I cover and I make a sacrifice for your sins, if you come near me, it will be absolutely terrifying for you. A lot of people need to remember that. More on that next week. Notice they were also stunned by God's holiness itself. And that is to be, as they talked about it here, being stunned by God's holiness means having your sin revealed. It's like a super, super bright light. You know, you're fine looking at yourself in the mirror as long as the lights are dim. Did you ever notice that? You know, you add a little wattage to the light and all of a sudden you don't look nearly as good. And if you have a lot of light, it's like, ew, I don't even want to look. I prefer not to look because then I can imagine myself the way I want. Well, see, God's holiness looks into our souls, and he sees all the evil, thoughts, words, and deeds. He sees the whole thing. And the feeling of being stripped naked, morally, ethically, physically, in front of God is terrifying because of the evil that's in us. We cover ourselves physically, but also emotionally, don't we? We use camouflage. We use makeup emotionally. We don't let on about a lot of things to a lot of people. There's some things that other people just never are going to know about you, and you know that. But God knows it. And to stand in front of God and have that holiness penetrate you is incredibly intimidating. So they were stunned by his holiness. And by the way, the Egyptian gods are not holy. No gods that humans make up are really holy. They're just big humans, or big humans that have been animalized. But they've got all the same problems humans do. The holy God is not like the Egyptian gods or any of the pagan gods. The holy God is absolutely pure. And it's intimidating, to say the least. It's frightening. And they were fearful of his word. Remember, they said, we don't want to hear his word. Do you ever not want to hear the word of God? Oh, sure you have. Of course you don't. Look at me like that. You know, you guys are here at church, and I'm the pastor, you know, and then I'm the one teaching this morning. So I say, have you ever not wanted to hear the word of God? And you all look at me like, no, Pastor Rick, I never had a time when I wanted to plug my ears and not listen to what God had to say about something. But I know better, because I know me, and I'm assuming you're sort of like me. There's certain things I don't want to know. I know enough about them to know I don't want to know anymore about what God says about that subject. And he has a way of saying, oh, yes, you do. Let's talk. Well, see, they were frightened of God's word. And notice how, this is another story, but notice how he solved this. He said, I will speak through a prophet. That's what he does. He spoke through the prophets. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses? God spoke to our fathers in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets. Now he has spoken through who? His son and the apostles. God speaks through human beings that he's anointed, and then when they write it down, that becomes the word of God. So there's a whole doctrine of the word of God here. And it's wonderful, but it's also frightening. And there's a lot of people don't want to hear what the word of God says about humanity, about holiness, about judgment. Very frightening to them. So what's the bottom line in this first few verses? Well, Sinai is a reminder that God is unapproachable by unrepentant people who do not have a covenant and do not have any atonement for their sins. Until the animal was killed. And in Exodus 24, you see the very first time this takes place is that an animal is killed, and the elders of Israel, we won't turn there, we don't have time, but it's an amazing scene. The elders of Israel, same place, and the leaders representing the entire congregation, all the leaders are standing there with Moses and Aaron. They kill the sacrifices. This bull is killed, and the blood, there's a lot of blood in a bull. And they got a big bowl of it, a big honking bowl of blood. Ew, Pastor Rick, I don't want to talk about that. Yeah, you got to talk about it. And he takes half of it and he pours it against the altar that they'd made. And it's all dripping down the rocks and everything. And it's just kind of gross. And then he takes a bush kind of looking thing and he dips it in the bowl and it's got blood all over it. And he hates it when I talk about this. I forgot you were here. I made this. I thought you were on vacation, buddy. Sorry. He dips it in there. And he goes, whoosh, and they're all standing there, and it's hitting them. Seriously. Welcome to church. This was the first experience they had. And that's why later in this passage in Hebrews where he says, you've been sprinkled with the blood, he's drawing that out. But it was not until that happened that those people were able to go with Moses. A lot of people don't know that either, but it's true. Moses took those guys up, and they were able to stand in front of God's presence. Why? Because sacrificial blood had actually been shed for them. So this is all in this picture that he's drawing out. He wants the people to realize that there's this fear, and God is reminding them, you can't come into my presence without a sacrifice. And unrepentant humans can't come without an atonement. His holiness, remember that God's holiness is to our evil what hydrogen peroxide is to bacteria. I had a medical professional tell me what hydrogen peroxide does to bacteria. It explodes it the minute it touches it. It cleanses the bacteria. It blows the wall around the molecule, and the bacteria dies. God's holiness does this to all evil, and we have evil in us. So I'll give you three guesses what would happen if we come into his presence without some protection, without something that shields us from that holiness. It's also a reminder, don't forget, that God said, I do want to be with you. Otherwise, we wouldn't have done this in the first place. I wouldn't have made any promises to you. I wouldn't have delivered you. I wouldn't have forgiven you by the blood of the Lamb. I wouldn't have covered you with the blood here. I wouldn't have invited you up into my presence. I want a relationship with you. Furthermore, if you don't have a relationship with me, you're going to die in your sins. And I love you, and I don't want you to die in your sins. And so what you have at Sinai is a problem for God. He loves people that he has to judge. So you don't want to live at Sinai. You don't want to live in human religion. You don't want the burden of thinking, I've got to take care of this by my own, in my own way. Sinai is a reminder of God's holiness and judgment. It's also a reminder that God actually knows we need a relationship with him, and he loves us enough to call us to himself and to make a way. Well, that brings us to Mount Zion, and he says, this is where you really live, he says to these Christians, and this is why you mustn't give up your faith. He says, you haven't come to this other mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable angels in festal gathering. That Greek word means having a party. And to the assembly of the firstborns who were enrolled in heaven. This is your group. He says, this is where you belong. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous, the righteous made perfect. That means people who've departed and have lived in faith, died in faith, and they are now made complete in God's presence. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, who's the mediator of this new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. See, there's that picture. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, let's look at what you have. Now, you're not at the mount. You're not under the burden of the law, and you're not under the wrath of God. Christian, this is why you shouldn't give up your faith. Look where you are. Just go through this and feel it along with the folks he wrote to. First of all, you have the protection of God's home. You're not alone in the wilderness or alone at sea. You have the protection of a solid home. He says, you belong in the city of the living God. You're not alone in the wilderness. You're in a city. And the city was a picture. I know sometimes cities in our world, we don't see them as safe. But I want you to remember that a city in those days was a protection against the world. Where you come and they know who you are and you're enrolled there and your name is and you belong and you're safe and you're in the home. So you want to think of it as God's sort of God's home, where the roof is there and it's warm. So if you're at sea and in a storm and you think you're going to die, where do you want to be? Home. I want to be home on land with the heater on, with my family. That's the picture. And he's saying, listen, Christian friend, that is where you are. You don't want to leave home. You want to be home. It's God's home. That's the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, which we go, heavenly Jerusalem, what does that mean? It means the city, the dwelling place of God that's in the other dimension, the other invisible dimension you don't see every day, but that's just as real as you. Not only the other dimension, but the other dimension in time as well, because it's in the future. It's invisible to you because it's in the future. It's invisible to you because it's in another dimension, but it's real and you belong there. That's home. That's an amazing reality. Instead of being alone in a storm, he says, you're at home. Secondly, and you have the joy of God's family, the protection of God's home, the joy of God's family. And he mentions angels and redeemed people in this. And he says, the angels are having a party. And there's a lot of them. Myriad means unnumbered, uncounted number of angels partying on. Now, I don't know how angels party, but I'll bet it is really fun. They've been around a long time, and he's saying, truly, they're having a great time. And not only that, but they are there with redeemed, resurrected humans. This is a reference to the other dimension and to the future. And he's looking forward to a party where you and the angels, angels are incredibly happy, powerful spirit creatures. They are real. Demons, not so much. I mean, they're real, but they're not happy. But the real angels are incredibly joyful. They're with God, and they know what's going to happen in the future. And this is a picture of them having fun, but it's not just them. They're with you. They're with humans. They're with redeemed humans from all through the history of humanity, people who've repented and come to God, and they're resurrected humans. You are a spirit creature with a physical body specifically designed to live in the physical universe, which God is going to recreate. So it's you and the angels having a party. That's God's family. Think of the best family gathering you have ever had. Maybe one or two, or maybe you've never had a family gathering that good, and you could just imagine them, and you see them on Hallmark movies or whatever. Imagine that times a million, and I am not kidding you, that is a real thing. The thing your heart longs for, to be in a family and in a safe place. That's what you were created for. He says, this is where you are. This is you, Christian. So why would you not want to stay there? Why would you not want to be among the firstborns? Do you see that? Firstborns, the assembly of the first. That's a plural in Greek. And what it means is the firstborn was a title of the person who inherits everything from the Father. Prototokos. Greek word for firstborn. It's a title of the one who inherits everything from the Father. The head of the family is the firstborn. And in the Old Testament, very important person. And God said, by the way, in Exodus, all the firstborns belong to me, all of them. And you have to buy them back with a lamb because they all belong to me. It's a picture of the fact that his firstborn would die for us. We would come into his family and become a family of firstborns. And that's what he's talking about. It's that party where everybody there inherits everything from the Father because of the Son. It's amazing. Didn't it just make you want to die? No, you know, I'm serious. Paul said, I'd rather be there. And if you don't have that in your mind, then when life gets hard here, you're going to say, well, maybe I should give up my faith. And I'm telling you, don't. He's telling you, don't. Look at this. And the security, third thing, the security of God's presence. It says he's there as the judge. And you go, well, I don't feel very secure if he's the judge. Yes, you do, because he's the judge who says that you've been forgiven because of what Jesus did at the cross. So if you're in the presence of the judge, but you know you're innocent because you've been declared innocent and the debt's been paid, well, then you couldn't be in a more secure place than right there with the judge. So you're secure in his presence. You're protected in his home, and you have the joy of his family, and you have the security of his presence because he's the judge and he's on your side. That's awesome. Why? Verse 24, all because of the blood of God's Son. You're in the protection of God's home, under the joy of his family and the security of his presence because of the blood of his Son. Verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Remember the story I told you from Exodus. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that better word? What did Abel's blood say to God? In Genesis 4:10, what did God say to Cain? The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me for judgment, is the idea, from the ground. What does Jesus' blood do? Cries out to God for forgiveness. That's what he does. He takes all the blame so that we can be free. Now, why would you turn that down? What is not to like about that? You're living in a dying world. You're living in a world where the evil is palpable. And the Lord says, just come to me. Don't go to religion. It's scary there. Come to me. Come into my household because I've made a way for you. That is the gospel, and it is incredibly good news. Zion, that's God's home, and there's warmth and forgiveness and fellowship and relationship and angels and joy. No wonder Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My load is easy, my burden is light. This makes it all worthwhile. So Christian friend, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now, you might be listening to this and you're not a Christian. And you've overheard a family discussion where what God's word says to Christians. But you know, the good news is you can come to Christ today. You can be a part of this. And what you do to do that is you say, you talk to the Lord himself, you, yourself. You talk to him. You say, would you please forgive me of my sins? I believe you. I don't understand it all. See, these people seem to be pretty happy here. And I noticed they took communion this morning. And I don't understand that, but I would like to be a part of it. I would like to be forgiven of my sins, and I would like to inherit this life. After church, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you. We'll be here. There'll be some pastors up here. Just come and talk to us. Open your heart up to the Lord. He will take you right now. Right now. And you'll become part of his family. You know, it's an amazing thing because it's the fatherhood of God is being seen here. And his love for us is what has transformed us. If you're a Christian friend, you should be glad and you should hang on tight. And if you're a non-Christian or a pre-Christian, you ought to at least wish this were true. And I'm telling you, it is. It's an amazing and wonderful promise. And you can come to him today. Come into the Father's household because his love for us is amazing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these ways. And Father, sometimes when our faith begins to wane and we start thinking that it's pretty hard here on earth sometimes. Sometimes we get frustrated with our life, we get frustrated with the world, we get kind of overwhelmed by how things look in this age. Father, we thank you that you deliberately grab hold of us and make us look past this age and make us look at Mount Zion and what is being revealed here, this amazing, wonderful reality that we actually belong to. Thank you, Father, that we who know you through Christ are already in the future as far as you're concerned. Now, we live in this age. We look forward to that, but we pray that you would strengthen us in it right now. And I pray for the brokenhearted among us and for the struggling among us, that they would receive your word that helps them to endure. And I pray for those who haven't come to you yet, that they'd open their hearts this morning and open their minds to the truth of who you are. Thank you, Father, for these things. Your love for us is great indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.